Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Scott Clark, on past and recent predictions for the end of the world and the return of Christ.
And I'm looking at Matthew 24:36. It says, "Now concerning that day," talking about his return, "and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone." So, you know, that's the unequivocal teaching of the Word of God.
Scott Clark, next. The most recent prediction for the end of the world was this past September 23rd, when a planet was supposed to collide with Earth. Of course, these kinds of predictions by professing Christians aren't new. To discuss such date setting, we contacted Dr. Scott Clark, professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. He wrote a recent piece titled, "September 23rd, 2017, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, is proved right again." Dr. Clark, what can you tell us about the failed end-of-the-world prediction for this past September 23rd by a so-called Christian numerologist named David Mead? And you also wrote there was another prediction this past summer some might not have heard about.
David Mead, and then the fellow I actually ran across was a fellow named Gary Ray, who showed up in the Washington Post. So there are a number of people, and I guess Mead is the fellow who's getting all of the attention, claiming that Jesus was supposed to come invisibly, partway down, as it were, to rapture out of the world secretly his people, and then to initiate in the premillennial pre-tribulation, premillennial dispensational scheme, the seven-year tribulation. And it was supposed to happen the 23rd. Of course, here we are, you and I. So, and I'm a believer, and I trust that you're a believer. So evidently, somebody was wrong. And where I take it that yet once again, we have another false prophet like Harold Camping and so many others before who have set a date and then been proved to be wrong. And as you say, I'm looking at his website now, which features the conspiracy theories about hidden planets. And he has a note on the homepage of his website saying, "A note on common sense. Really, all I'm saying is that September is the sign month, and this starts the ball rolling," that's a quotation, "for the next 7 years. But really, you need to watch the Glenn Beck interview for the latest, and you need to buy my book on spiritual preparedness." So there you go, Bill. That's really what you need to know, is that, of course, like all the other schemes, this is an attempt to, you know, like many of the others, to gain attention and sell books. You know, in defense of Harold Camping, whom I didn't know personally, but I have connections, and my dear friend Bob Godfrey knew Harold very well. Mm-hmm. And was in his Sunday school class many, many years ago. I mean, Harold, I don't think, was in it to make money. I think Harold was just sincerely deluded and tragically didn't figure out the foolishness of his whole system and approach and the blindness, really, until late in his life. He did finally repent of it, I understand, late in life. Not until after a great deal of damage had been done to the Christian witness in the world.
And, of course, this man, David Mead, the most recent one, now he has clarified the September 23rd prediction. He's saying, well, something happened. There was some sign in the sky. And the actual start of things, though, be looking for October 15th. That you know, buckle your seatbelt, because something's going to happen on October 15th.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, we could do that, or we could pay attention to the unequivocal, unambiguous teaching of the Word of God. And I'm looking at Matthew 24:36. It says, "Now concerning that day," talking about his return, "and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone." So you know, that's the unequivocal teaching of the Word of God. And, you know, what happens is these false teachers and false prophets, they quibble and they equivocate and they play with words, you know. Camping, I can't find anything in Mead, you know, I can't find Mead saying anything about this. He seems to be driven by you know, conspiracy theories and the like, and just assumes the sort of dispensational pre-trib, pre-mill system. But camping used to say, well, I'm not talking about the day or the hour, I'm talking about the month. So, which of course defeats the whole purpose of our Lord's warning and instruction. The whole point of Matthew 24:36 is part of a larger discourse, the Olivet Discourse, is to tell believers to pay attention and to be prepared, and it's to tell them, look, there are certain things I'm going to tell you about or that I'm telling you about that are going to take place within your lifetime, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but there are some things that are going to be a surprise, and among them is going to be my return. If you knew when the thief was coming, you'd sit by your door with a shotgun and a phone in hand, and you'd be ready to go. But because you don't know when the thief comes, it's a surprise. And of course, the whole analogy, the pre-mill, pre-trib system misses this very basic, very obvious, very clear analogy in verse 37, where our Lord says, as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so in order to understand what our Lord says in Matthew 24, you have to have some basic grasp of what happened under Noah. And what happened under Noah was a flood came and took away all those who were not believing. And it left behind Noah and his family, that little church of eight people on the ark. And so if we're following the analogy that our Lord is establishing here in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes, you want to note that the floodwaters came, as Jesus said, and took them all away. And of course, that's what we read in Genesis 7, right? Well, I won't read the whole passage, but you know, the rain came, and Noah had been preaching, had been calling for people to repent and believe, and people didn't. They heard the preaching, they didn't believe, and so Noah and two by two, they all went into the ark, and there were eight of God's people. The Lord, Yahweh, shut them in the ark, and the flood came and wiped out everything on the world that was, as Peter says. And so my point here is that not only do we not know when Jesus is coming, but the whole scheme misses the analogy. You don't want to be taken, because to be taken in Genesis 7 and in Matthew 24 is to be destroyed in the judgment. You want to be left behind. The believers were left behind, and that's the whole point of the analogy. Two people are married, you know, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And the floodwaters came and in judgment and swept them all away, took them all away. And so it'll be when Jesus comes, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, right? We've already established that to be taken is to be destroyed in judgment, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. You want to be left. And so the whole scheme is entirely backwards and misses the very clear teaching of our Lord. Because people come to this passage already knowing that there's a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and there's a seven-year tribulation, and there's a secret rapture, and they see the word taken, and they just plug that into their pre-existing system.
And so you're saying that they have it exactly backwards, that to be left behind, of course, in that scheme is a bad thing, but you're saying a careful reading of the Scripture indicates being left behind is actually what you want.
Exactly. Larry Norman, as much as I enjoy Larry Norman's song, you know, I wish we'd all been ready, he's exactly wrong. I mean, it's a powerful song, and I actually did sit down last week, and I watched for the first time A Thief in the Night. I came to Christ, became a Christian in the mid-70s sometime, and I never... So I should have seen A Thief in the Night, but in the providence of God, I never did until last week. And it's a touching film, and there's some good things about it. There's some gospel, and they certainly meant well in some ways, but it's exactly wrong. The whole scheme is wrong. According to Genesis 7, and if the listener is not certain about this, I would encourage you to go back and read Genesis 7 and see for yourself. Because the Scriptures are not really that difficult here. right? The floodwaters came and took or swept them all away. And that's exactly what our Lord says in Matthew 24. So if you set aside the speculation about 1,000 years, right, which comes out of highly symbolic language in Revelation 20, and if you set aside the speculation about a seven-year tribulation and all of that, and just pay attention to what the scriptures mean to say on their own terms, you'll see that in fact, the whole scheme begins to collapse. And the teaching of scripture is wonderfully simple, and that is our Lord Jesus is bodily returning in glory. And according to both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it will be noisy, it will be visible, and it will be glorious for believers. And at that time, those who do not believe will be taken in the judgment, as it were, according to both our Lord and both 1st and 2nd Peter, which correlate the return of Jesus to the Noahic flood. And Peter says that the flood that will come at the end will not be a flood of water, but a flood of fire. So there will be a judgment for those who are not united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. But those of us who believe, we are looking forward to Jesus' bodily, visible return, a very noisy return of Jesus, and that will be the end of all things. And until then, we're busy serving Him and following the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel, calling our neighbors to faith and repentance. And frankly, we ought to leave all of these crazy speculations to one side and just follow the clear, simple teaching of Scripture.
Well, my guest today on His People is Dr. Scott Clark. He is professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. Dr. Clark, in terms of at least recent years, the last, 40, 45 years, this particular scenario has been popularized. Now, many theologians adhere to it and pastors across the country, but it has become popularized in the Christian world somewhat through movies and books, right? Novels?
Sure. I was just, the other day I couldn't remember the title, but somebody brought it to memory. It was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, and that was 1970. And that, of course, swept across the Christian, evangelical, fundamentalist, Bible-believing worlds like a wildfire. And then, of course, A Thief in the Night, the movie, came out in 1972. And then it seems to me, I think that stuff sort of continued, but the 80s, in my recollection, I'm just going from my own memory, my own experience, there seemed to be something of a hiatus in all of that. And then with the first Gulf War, it sort of started up again. There was more end-time speculation and people selling books and things. And then in the early 90s, the Left Behind series started up. Tim LaHaye published a series of volumes essentially picking up on the themes of Thief in the Night and the trilogy of films that came out around that. Again, pushing the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth, the 7-year tribulation, the secret rapture, the whole scheme. And so since the mid-90s, there's been a kind of steady drumbeat of this stuff, whether it's the Left Behind books, and then in 2000 there was a film with Kirk Cameron, and then again in 2014, another one, a remake, I guess, with Nicolas Cage.
Maybe this isn't, strictly speaking, a theological question. Maybe it's more sociological or something else. But with the Scripture's clear teaching, particularly in Matthew 24:36, that no one knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return, why are we, as a Christian community, not everybody, but why are so many tempted to sort of jump on board the next prediction, even though we have this, not only the Scripture, but this series of failed predictions, even in recent days?
I think the answer is actually somewhat complex. From the late 19th century, early 20th century, there was a movement that arose that was a good movement in many ways. It was a movement out of which, in which I have some roots, and that was the fundamentalist movement. Now, the word fundamentalist in the early 20th century meant something a little different than it came to mean later, because it included people like J. Gresham Machen, who founded Westminster Seminary, And even B.B. Warfield wrote a little bit in a volume, a collection of volumes called The Fundamentals of the Faith. So these were very learned people. These were not, people without much education. But the word fundamentalist came to denote, and the movement came to be sort of more narrowly construed as time went on, as we got into the 40s, 1940s and so. It came to be more and more dominated by premillennial dispensationalists. And so they, for the fundamentalists who identify with premillennialism, and to be sure, there are different kinds of premillennialism. You know, there's historic premillennialism that has existed for a very long time, going back to the very earliest days of the Christian church. I'm not talking about the historic chiliasm or premillennialism, but I'm talking about this particular 19th century variety, the premillennial dispensationalism. But the fundamentalists increasingly came to be dominated by the dispensationalists of theology and eschatology. They make a sharp distinction between the church and Israel. And as I understand classic and modified dispensationalism, Israel, national Israel, is really God's, in a sense, preferred plan. And that's what God wants to do, is to reestablish his national people. And that came to be a touchstone for belief and orthodoxy among fundamentalists. So if you really believe the Bible, then you believe in national Israel. And if you really believe the Bible and you believe in national Israel, then you believe in some form of premillennialism, preferably pre-trib premillennialism, so that which entails the secret rapture, the 7 years. And so, this whole system developed really in the 19th century, and it came to be a mark of orthodoxy among a lot of American fundamentalist Christians. And it took on a life of its own. And there were lots of Bible conferences and Bible colleges. You know, I taught at Wheaton College from 95 to 97. And I think I was the first non-premillennialist that Wheaton ever hired. Wheaton was such a mark of orthodoxy among fundamentalists and Bible-believing folk that you couldn't even be hired at Wheaton College until 1995 if you were not a premillennialist of some kind.
If I could ask you real quick, Dr. Clark, just for those that may be slightly getting lost in perhaps some of the terminology, what do you mean by premillennial dispensational?
A dispensationalist is someone classically, right, historically, there are different varieties, and this is what makes it a little complicated, and I'm by no means an expert on dispensationalism, but in broad terms, the dispensationalists in the 19th century divided the Bible into a series of seven different dispensations. And the criticism was, which they typically denied, but the criticism was that at least originally they taught different ways of salvation under the different dispensations. And that came to be modified, and that modified dispensationalism was associated with places like Dallas Seminary and later, Biola and Talbot, and is now championed probably chiefly by the Masters Seminary in Los Angeles. It would be one of the preeminent places. And dispensationalism has developed since now. Dallas, I think, is largely associated with what's called progressive dispensationalism. So it's had at least three iterations, but in its most basic form, dispensationalism is a series of seven dispensations in the history of salvation. And the bedrock conviction of all dispensationalists is that God has a plan for national Israel and that he wants to have an earthly national Jewish people. It didn't succeed the first time, and so this is the church age and sort of a parenthesis. But in the future, sometime in the future, there will be a literal thousand-year kingdom of God on the earth with the rebuilt temple, a reestablished sacrificial system. And this is, I think, held by the modified dispensationalists. And I don't know about the progressives. And they're looking forward to Jesus returning and ruling this thousand-year Jewish kingdom on the earth from Jerusalem, from the temple. And the priesthood will be reestablished, and Jesus will watch priests, reconstitute the Levitical priests, offering memorial sacrifices. That's what they're looking forward to.
So the premillennial idea is Jesus is going to return prior to the 1,000 years on earth. That would be the premillennial
exactly.
idea.
That's it. And the dispensational version is connected to the idea of an earthly national Jewish people. Now, the historic premillennialists were looking for a literal thousand-year kingdom, but it didn't have a distinctly Jewish character to it.
Well, let me ask you this, and this is a slightly unrelated question, but of course, these predictions spread far and wide, and Harold Camping was not a premillennial dispensationalist, as I understand it.
Not at all. That's the amazing thing.
And he made, of course, a highly publicized, and he publicized it himself with billboards and so on. But then you had Edgar Wisenant back in 1988, 88 Reasons Why. The Rapture will be in 1988, and then the recent ones, and there have been others. Why do you think the media reports it so widely? Is it just interesting? Is it just offbeat or that kind of thing? It makes news?
I think they probably do it for a variety of reasons. I mean, I think some of them do it because it brings Christianity into disrepute.
Mm-hmm.
You know, remember Edgar Wisenhunt and I was ministering in Kansas City at the time, and we were right in the middle of all of that. And not only was there 88 reasons in 1988, but there were 89 reasons why in 1989. Yeah, these guys are often shameless, you know, as this David Mead character is and this Camping was as well. So the media focuses it because it's sort of titillating, and it makes Christianity look a little less credible, a little more silly. And, of course, we are silly when we openly defy the unequivocal teaching of our Lord by setting dates. You know, there are lots of American Christians, evangelicals, who are more or less influenced by dispensationalism who take this stuff very seriously. And so, you know, it is news. There are bills, something like 60 million American evangelicals, and the vast majority of them are to some degree or other influenced by these sort of prophetic schemes, you know, dispensational premillennialism. And remember, you know, when Israel became a state in 1948, that was taken as a fulfillment of prophecy and a sure sign that this is the inauguration of the beginning of the end. And there have been, you know, in fairness, there have been American politicians who have nibbled around the edges at this stuff as well. They've had people come in and talk to them about these prophetic schemes. And, you know, one wonders to what degree these things have sometimes influenced, policy, foreign policy and the like. But whatever the case, you know, if I'm a newsman, if I have a magazine, and I know there are 60 million American evangelicals who are interested in this stuff, and you've got well-known people or even not very well-known people making predictions, well, this is a way to get eyeballs and get clicks and draw viewers and the like.
Well, I know I've got to let you go here in a minute, but you are a professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. Church history, obviously, we've been talking about kind of the recent past, church history, but what about going deep? What about going centuries ago? Have these kind of predictions, can you pick up on them even before dispensationalism was popular?
These sorts of crises have been around for a long time. There were people already in the first century who were claiming, and Paul names a couple of them. One of them is Hymenaeus, and he calls him out by name and says, look, this fellow has been going around saying that Jesus has already returned. And we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians that people were worried that maybe Jesus had returned secretly and they'd missed it. And Paul says explicitly, no, listen, when Jesus comes, you'll know. When the king returns to his city, he doesn't come in darkness at night and quiet. He comes with fanfare and celebration, and it'll be very clear, and every knee will bow, as it says in Philippians, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you won't miss it. So in that sense, you know, the implication of the thief in the night that you could, you know, miss out on the coming of Jesus is quite false. But these things have happened occasionally. There were worries about this sort of thing in the early church, and particularly in the Middle Ages when we get to about 1000 A.D., there was a great deal of fear and panic and, theorizing and conspiracy, and things got pretty crazy and pretty out of hand as the clock ticked over from 99 to 1000 A.D., and, of course, here you and I are here, so evidently we're not in the new heavens and the new earth, so evidently our Lord Jesus didn't return, and people had to sort of recalibrate. Well, you know, maybe it's not a literal 1,000 years. And then, of course, you know, you and I went through Y2K, right? Already, that was 18 years ago, and the same kind of fear and panic, probably on a greater scale, happened at 1,000 than happened in 2000. And there have been lots of intervening crises. The Millerites proclaimed the return of Jesus and set a date in the middle of the 19th century, and there have been, as you noted, lots since. There were some people even in the 16th century who were pretty certain that because the Pope is the Antichrist and he's seeking to oppress the gospel, putting evangelicals and Protestants in jail, that these must be the end times and Jesus will be coming soon. And there were people in the 17th century saying there's a literal thousand-year kingdom coming. So none of this is new, except for the date setting. I mean, there have been date setters along the way, but by and large, they haven't gotten a great deal of credibility among, you know, otherwise Bible-believing people. But since the middle of the 19th century, it seems to me that the date setting has become rather more frequent. Although it has happened, and people have been given in to speculating and date setting even in the 17th century.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to today's guest, Westminster Seminary, California Professor Dr. Scott Clark, author of The Peace, September 23rd, 2017. Matthew 24, 36 is proved right again. To read it, go to heidelblog.net. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Ernest Grant on the challenges of sharing and defending the faith in the inner city.
But I would say a third of them often are very contentious, argumentative, and don't want to hear what it is that I have to say. So we have a back and forth dialogue, and usually it ends well where they're hearing an understanding of what it is that I have to say, but it doesn't happen without some arguing sometimes. So, but I mean, I think that that is just indicative of what it is to do apologetics in the inner city sometimes.
That's tomorrow at this same time on His People. Thanks for listening.